One of the things that's very important during this time is that we all live in unity, and there's no better way to do that. There's no better way to do that for Christians than to focus on our obligation and calling to please our Father. While we're singing the last song that the congregation sang, this takeoff on Amazing Grace, some of you know this, not everyone does, but my niece is married to Jesse Reeves. Jesse is was for years, he was in with Chris Tomlin, and many of the songs you know as Chris Tomlin songs are actually Chris Tomlin and Jesse Reeves and a few others. But that was one of the songs that Jesse contributed to. And he's married to my niece, and he is one of the leaders in Christian music today. But the thing about a family is no matter how successful someone is in a family, you don't focus on that, do you? You focus on everyone. And in a family, you're not concerned about the ones who are doing well. You're concerned about the ones who are not doing well. And that's what happens when a family gets together. We don't focus on, look who I am, look who he is or she is. We focus on the love we have for one another. And we do that because that's what family means. And the family of God also operates that way, where we're concerned for one another. We're not coming together and say, well, look at me, look what I've accomplished, look what I've done, or look who I am. Rather, we're coming, and the neediest one is the one we focus on. And that's what Christians do, the neediest one. So if you've come here this morning, you feel like you're very needy, well, you're the one we're concerned about. That's certainly whose God's attention is on. And that's what the family is to do. Now, the reason we do that is because we want to please the Father. And he loves everyone equally. He's concerned with everyone. And so this is something we need to focus on every day of our life. Now, let me ask you, who do you try to please in your life? That's a great question. Everyone tries to please someone, right? You try to please someone. If you're trying to please someone, that means to give pleasure or satisfaction to someone. We use that word please in English, kind of like you use bitte in German. But really, to please means more than that. I mean, to please as a verb means to give pleasure to someone. I'm trying to please this person. It means I'm trying to make them satisfied. So who are you trying to satisfy? If it's others, well, that can some way be good, but it can also be very dangerous. Others can be kind of a frightening way. There is a sense of politeness we give to others, but there's also a sense of an unhealthy effort. It's called codependency. And if you feel like your main place in life is to please others, that's what you call codependency. That is, you're going to let them control your life. And that's not a healthy life. It can be a life of abuse. One of the things you see with people who are abused at home in their life is they grow up trying to please people, trying to make everyone else happy, and that becomes a very unhealthy thing. Now, if you're trying to please yourself, though, that sounds good. That's the new ethic in today's world. If you look at any young movie, they talk about, oh, you have to please yourself. You have to take care of yourself. You have to do what's right for you. Again, if you have some abuse from others in the background, okay, there's a point to that that we can understand, but it's created a very selfish generation, and just a generation that's no longer sensitive to one another. They can just say, well, my life is all about me, and really that type of thing is the opposite from someone whose life is dominated by fear. Now, it can be dominated by anger towards people. Now, often you see in counseling, in couple counseling, but also individual counseling with people, that they will go through this period of being abused, and they will be afraid, they will be fearful of what others think, they will be very insecure, and then they'll reach a point in their life where they've had enough, and they come out ready to fight, and then they get mad. Unfortunately, that's also a really bad decision. That to be fearful of others is bad, but also to be mad at everyone is also bad. It's not good. So if our goal is to please others, that's not adequate. If our goal is to please ourselves, that's also not adequate. It's going to lead us into trouble. God. That's the solution, right? If we can say, well, let's try to please God, but how does that look? How do we do that? What type of God are we going to try and please? That's the great question, right? Let's please God, but who is God? And what are His values? And how does He want us to please Him? And if we don't understand that, we're never really going to please Him. Well, that's what our text is about. Christ is teaching us this morning how we can please the Father, how we can relate to God in a healthy way. So I'm going to ask you to read this with me, okay? Let's read it together. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Yeah, use that M word at the end, the word money. You cannot please them both. There must be a choice. Well, this is what we're looking at this morning. How can we please the Father? How can we live our lives such a way to please the Father? Because if we can please the Father, then we're going to find satisfaction in our own hearts and our own lives. We will find that. And also, if we're pleasing the Father, we'll see we'll be able to live our lives in a way that we can say, well, we are pleasing everyone in the way that counts. I don't think you can ever please everybody, can you? Has anyone ever found a way to do that? I don't think anyone can ever live in such a way that you're going to make everybody perfectly happy. But if you're pleasing God, then you can say, I'm making them happy in the areas that count. I'm making them happy in the areas that count, in the way that count. Now, we're looking at how do we approach God? Three things we're looking at this morning. And what should we think about money? And then what should we do with our mind? Okay, how do we approach God? That's a great question, isn't it? See, every religion has some answer to that. And if you ever studied religion, you'll find that every religion, regardless of what it's called, has a basic template that is similar. All religions have this idea of God who is distant and uncaring and difficult to reach, a God who is apathetic, a bit aloof, far off, and also not really very well informed. He's sort of apathetic and doesn't really know what to do. He's powerful if you can get him going, but it's hard to get this God going. And that's kind of the idea of all religion. So you have to get his attention. And how do you do that? Well, there's three primary ways that all religions use. First is through religious rituals. Now, a ritual is some act, or it could be in this sense some artifact, some religious symbol or something physical. But it's something you do to get this God's attention, or it's something you carry on you. And if you have this, well, then you've got this God's attention. And this means this is a piece of some religious artifact that has spiritual power. Now, the second thing is religious personalities. This can be a priest. It can be someone who has some position in that religion. Or it can be some saint that you pray to, or some god that you pray to, or some angel, or some demon, or some spiritual being that you pray to. But it's some person, a personality, some individual somewhere that you can reach, and that person will help you. Of course, you can see that a lot of people have turned Christianity into this, where they carry certain, wear certain necklaces, they have certain jewelry, and they carry certain things, and they go to certain people, and they reach out to this, and they do all these things rather than what they should do is trust in God. So this is that all religions do this. Now, the third way is personal morality. That if I'm good enough, if I try to do the right thing according to this religion, then surely I'm going to get some favor on my side. What none of these things have, what they all share in common, is it's still all about my agenda and not God's agenda. Remember, this concept has the idea that God is aloof, a bit ignorant. He's very powerful, but he really doesn't know what's best for me. At least I don't think he does. So I try to get him to do something for me so I can get what I want. And that's what all religions have in common. Christianity is the opposite, is different from that. Because what we understand in Christianity is not that we found God, but that God came to us through Jesus Christ. And it's the exact opposite. Here's what it says in Romans. It says this, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So we come to him because he has come to us. And we trust in him. By faith, we have access. Not by carrying certain religious symbols, or not by participating in certain religious rituals, not because we know the pastor, or know a priest, or know a saint, or know anyone else, but because we have personally trusted in Christ through the gospel, and we have received his grace, and now this grace is what we stand upon. Not upon our works, not upon our morality, not upon our rituals, but upon Christ himself in whom we believe. That's how we approach God. Now, in Jesus' day, though, they had this thing of fasting. Fasting was one of the things that they talked about that the Pharisees made a big deal of. These three things Jesus mentions, giving, almsgiving to poor people, and praying and fasting. The Pharisees did it in a way that was very public. And he said, look, they're not speaking to God. They're not concerned with God. It says in their manual that they should be. It says in their writings that they should be. And that's what they teach. But really, what they're doing, they're focused on what others think of them. And they were the personification of the values, the religious values of the nation of Israel. So you can think of these guys, for the religious people, they were like the rock stars. They were the guys that really looked like they were the personification of everything good. The problem was that faith and the inner attitude was missing. And they approached God through their own personal discipline, giving, praying, and fasting. Now, what is fasting? Fasting means to do without food for a certain period of time. And there's different ways people fast. There's different lengths. There's not any one set way to fast. The idea of fasting is it's an act of humility and repentance. And it's usually done at a time of crisis. Now, that crisis can be of any shape or form. It can be a personal crisis of guilt and shame, or some personal crisis of faith, or you're not sure what decision to make. It's not done to get God to pay attention to you. It's rather done in a way to help you be humble before God yourself. Humble yourself before him. It could be a national crisis, a spiritual crisis, a material crisis, whatever it is. It's some crisis you have and you're humbling yourself before God. That's what fasting is to be. Unfortunately and wrongly, fasting has in our day and age become a means of self-punishment for your sins. So some people think, well, I will fast and I will punish myself to help pay for my sins, to atone for my sins. And that is a complete misunderstanding of biblical fasting. You are not forgiven because you have fasted or because you have done without or you've beat yourself. That does not gain you forgiveness. The only way our sins are ever forgiven is in Christ's death and Christ's death alone that our sins are forgiven. Now, it's funny, as you look in the Bible, you find that in the Old Testament even, that the nation of Israel got fasting and their religious rituals, that they got this thing all confused because they were doing all these religious rituals, but their hearts were very far from God. In fact, in the 58th chapter of Isaiah, you have this scathing rebuke that God gives to the nation through Isaiah. These are hard words, but God said it to a people whose hearts were hard in an effort to crack those hard hearts, so they would trust in him. And here's what he says. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. They were fasting, but they were pressing their workers. They thought, I'll just do this little religious ritual and God will hear me. I'll get some blessing. But their hearts were far from it. They weren't doing the right thing with those around them. Fighting at home, angry, slashing out and hitting. And I say, okay, let's all go to church now. Well, let's all go to the temple in that case. And in that passage, he says this wonderful thing. What he says is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Yoke is what you put on the back of oxen. They were putting unfair burdens on their workers. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. What God was saying is their hearts were not right with him. And what they need is not to do these other things, but that their hearts would be turned to him. And if they were really repentant, they would not just fast as a religious ritual, rather they would treat people fairly, and they would not oppress their workers. They would be gracious and kind. And it says, then your light will break forth like the dawn. So that's something for us as well, that when we look at fasting or any religious activity, we have to say, we don't do this for people to see us. We do this out of obedience to God, which leads me to something else. What they did in fasting in Jesus' day is they would put all kinds of ashes on their faces, and they would wear sackcloth, and they would go around moaning, and they say, look at me, I'm fasting. And Jesus said, don't you do that. Wash your face, anoint your head, look good, and let God know you're fasting, but don't announce it to everyone else. But it comes down to this issue of what do our clothes say about our faith? What do our clothes say about our faith? Now, we're kind of past that as a culture. Certainly today, we don't worry so much about what people wear to church. I grew up, everybody wore suits. You had to have a suit to go to church. I was speaking to some of our brothers from the Ukraine and Russia a couple of weeks ago. We were in a meeting in Ukraine, and it was very interesting to see what they said, because to them, they were much more conservative culturally. They're much more conservative in everything, so they really want to see wear a suit to church. In fact, one guy came without a suit to church to get saved, and one of the pastors said, you go home, put a suit on, then you come back. And he did, and came back and got saved. But that's rather strict, right? That's rather strict. Well, I grew up in a similar spirit. Many of you did as well. But we're well past that now. I think rightfully so. The important thing is not what we have on the outside. But you know, that's a great question. What should you wear to church? What's the right church clothes? When I was a kid, we had two types of shoes. We had tennis shoes and church shoes. That's what we call the dress shoes. Those are church shoes. That's the only time you wore them. Those are church shoes. And I knew a lot of people grew up with that idea. So what do you wear to church? Well, it comes down to this issue, doesn't it? Just like before. Who are you dressing for? Are you dressing for others? Is it look good? So others will say, well, you look good. Okay. Is it dressing for yourself? Well, I'm going to become comfortable. I'm going to wear whatever I want to wear. Okay, or is it dressing for God? That's the issue, isn't it? Who am I getting dressed for? Is it others, so I'll get their acceptance, or their respect, or their approval? Is it for me, so I feel good about myself? Or is it such a way to please God? And if it is to please God, then what's the standard? What's the standard? How far do we go in that? What is it? Well, fortunate for us, the Bible addresses the subject. You know that? The Bible actually tells us what to wear. Did you know that? A couple of places. Let me show you one of these. It's Colossians. He says, put on then. That's the word for getting dressed, by the way. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, first of all, compassionate hearts. The first thing we wear is compassionate hearts with kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So if we come thinking that we have superior outer clothes, and we've come to judge others of what they do not have, we've got it all wrong. We wore the wrong thing to church. We wore arrogance and pride and self-focus. And that's not what Christ says we should wear. Instead, he said, you need to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another. Well, that's great, isn't it? Bearing with one another. What else? He says the second thing, forgiving each other. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. If we come to church dressed in unforgiveness, holding a grudge against someone, saying, boy, I hope I don't see that person today. Or if I do, I'm going to tell them what I really think. Well, in English we say, giving them a piece of my mind. And the usual response is, you think you can spare a piece of your mind? You think you got extra pieces up there you could give to them? Maybe you should hold on to that piece and not try to give it away. Okay. We should come dressed in forgiveness as the Lord has forgiven you. And this is you tell he's talking about clothes, because even in that day fashion was important. And put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, some are better at getting dressed than others. But ladies, you know this. Choosing the right color of scarf puts the whole ensemble together, right? You say, okay, and I know when I put this on, everything's going to, wow, looks great. We had a black American in our church a few years ago. He came to me and wanted to help me get dressed. I told him I'm helpless. I'm a white guy. I just never going to look as cool as he is. But he wanted to give me some hints, and he said, man, if you just do this and that, you'll look so much better. I said, I know you're right, but I just don't think I'm going to be able to do that. So I thanked him for his suggestions, but I was just not able to go there. But what he was thinking is this idea of putting it all together and blending it, where you say, that's great. And he says, what blends it together? Love. Genuine love for other people. So what if we're at church? Well, we read the character of Christ, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness. We wear forgiveness, we forgive others, we don't think about judging them, and we wear love and compassion for others. Okay, let me move on. I'm going to talk about two things very quickly. What to do with your money. Now, I'm not going to take long on this subject. I've learned that it doesn't do a lot of good for those that don't want to talk about it, and for those that do want to talk about it, they're okay. But maybe God can use this in your life in some way. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. It says in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands how many love money. I'm sure all of us would raise them. If we're going to be honest, all of us say, I love money. I can't get enough of it. Can you? I love money. So it warns us the love for money, which we all have. There's a real danger to that. It is the root of all kinds of evil. By craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. Yeah. The love of money will lead you down the path of absolute misery. Now, we all need it. We all need it. That's true. But money in and of itself is not important. It's necessary, but it's not important. And this is something we have to keep before us, that if I crave it, it has the potential to lead me down a path that I will damage my relationships, and my whole life will be perverted, and it will hurt me spiritually. Now, our attitude in giving is important. What should my attitude be? Well, some people just refuse to give. I realize that. They just refuse to give. And if that's your attitude, I had one person say, well, I want to give my time and my talents, not my treasure, not my money. What Christ said, you know, where your money is, there your heart is also. If you want to give your time and your talents but not your money to the work of the Lord, I don't know how to say this other than just to say it. We don't want your time or your talents, okay? We can't use you. We can't use you because your heart's not right. Your heart's not right. Oh, well, some people do refuse to give, and that's you. Look, we're glad you're here. We are glad you're here. And we've dressed in love and compassion and kindness and forgiveness, so please feel welcome and feel loved. But some people give but don't want to. And they sort of begrudgingly give. They put it in there, but they say, ah, man, okay, I guess I have to. But they're not happy about it. And they're not doing themselves a lot of favors either. Some give happily and joyfully. That's the way we ought to be. We all ought to be happily and joyfully. It says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. The two extremes are one who gives but doesn't really want to and his heart is not there, and the other one who feels like he's got to give. And you see the two poles, right? One, the one who gives under compulsion, reluctantly, doesn't really want to. He is trying to please himself. He gives a little bit for his guilt, but doesn't really want to. The one who gives under compulsion, he is giving out of fear and trying to please others, but he didn't really want to either. But God loves a cheerful giver. And that's what we ought to be. That's what we ought to be. Now, just a fact of life, that you will never be a happy Christian until you're happy in giving to the work of Christ. You're never going to be a happy Christian until you're happy giving to the work of Christ. As long as you're not happy about that, you're going to be a miserable Christian. If you want to be happy, don't just give, but be happy about it. Say, Lord, I thank you that I am privileged to give to your work. I'm happy about it. Every now and then someone thinks that those of us who work on the church staff don't give. We do. My wife and I, we tithe. We tithe on our gross income. We're happy to do it. I don't try to throw it in anybody's face, but we're happy to do it. We're blessed because we do this, and I'm happy to give. I have a lot of joy in doing that, and we don't begrudge it. It's been a great joy in our life, and we're glad to be able to help something grow in the name of Christ. And that's what's going to last for eternity, by the way. The money we spend on other things, our toys, our clothes, our kids, we spent a lot of money on them. Those things a lot of good money, a lot of money that wasn't so good, I have to admit. But those things won't matter a lot, but what we give to Christ will matter, and not just that we will get the attention. That's not why we give. So we could have and God say, oh, look how much money. I don't want to hear that. What I want to see is that God used what we gave to help people and to make a difference. That's what the joy of giving is. Now, the third thing is, what do you do with your mind? What do you do with your mind? He mentions this. There's a beautiful illustration. It says, the eye is the lamp of the soul. The eye is the lamp of the soul. It's the lamp that lets in to see what's going on in your mind, in the world. So what you put your eyes on comes in. It comes in through your body, but it comes in to your soul, to your mind. And so he is giving us a really profound warning to be careful with what we let into our lives, let into our minds. We have to be wise. Now, life is lived in our minds, or we call it in the hearts. That's where life is lived. That's where you live. That's where I live. We don't live in rooms. We're in rooms physically, but really how we perceive that room, everything we think about that room, everything we think about whatever we are, comes through our minds. That's what interprets life for us. So what do you let into your minds? Now he's speaking about something just physical. What do I put before my minds? What do I put before me? And this is what will influence us. Now, this comes down to what do we let into our hearts and what's really going to take shape in our thoughts and our minds. It says in Proverbs, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. A lot of things we watch over carefully. I know some people look at their investments daily. They look and see whether they're going up or down or what's going on. Others look at whatever is your treasure, whether it's plants or a car or whatever it is, or your children. You look at those things, you say, this is important to me. And that's okay. That's just being a responsible adult. But what the Bible says is the most important thing has got to be our hearts. What am I letting into my heart? What am I letting into me? It says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, the heart is the center of things. I don't know if you ever realize this, but some apples have worms. You notice that? Have you ever found a worm in an apple? They say that what's worse than finding a worm in an apple, and that's finding half a worm in an apple. That's worse. Because the other half is in you. Right? But how does that worm get in that apple? You ever wonder, does it come from the outside and then burrow its way in? No, no, no. While that is a blossom on the tree, an insect comes and lays an egg in that blossom. And as the fruit then begins to grow, This worm is at the inside of that fruit from the very beginning. That's where it is. And as it grows, the worm is there. And actually, it's a great picture of what goes on in our hearts. That's what Christ said. But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. And the things that these things defile a man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual morality, theft, false testimony, and slander. These are what defile a man. That's the problem right here. I've already got it in my heart. Now, God changes us, gives us a new nature, gives us a new heart. When we trust in Him, we have a new heart. We're different. We're not the same. And that's great news. That's wonderful. Jesus said this, if anyone who loves me will obey my teaching, my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. He is going to make our hearts His home. That's what happens in salvation. Christ uses the word love, but that's just another way of saying faith. That if we believe in Him, then we'll obey Him. And then He will come, He and the Father will come and make our hearts their home. And if our hearts are their home, that will change us. So your heart is to be God's home. You realize that? Your heart is to be God's home. That's what's going on here. So Christ says to keep things that are ungodly out. Get rid of the ungodly influences. We cannot escape this. I know that we can be deceived into thinking we can, but we cannot. We cannot escape this. If we put unholy images in front of our eyes, they will get into our heart. That's just the way they do. That's what He said. He said, the eye is the lamp of the body. What is that light you're letting in? He says, if the light is being let in, that's the Word of God. But if darkness is being let in, it also permeates your whole soul. So if you're looking at dark things, that's what you're letting in to your soul. That's what's going on. God is still there by the Spirit, but He has been shut down into a corner, and He cannot do what He needs to do in our life because of that. But we focus on God, on His Word, and on His love. We have a different reality. We really do. And this is such a simple thing. We had a neighbor a few years ago that she had a trouble with anxiety. She was just very unhappy. And she had a therapist she was going to. And the therapist said this. What caused you anxiety? She said, well, I look at the news. I get so upset. He said, okay, here's what I suggest for you. Stop looking at the news. Just stop looking at it. So for 1 month, she stopped looking at the news. Now, you know what happened? Absolutely nothing. Aww. She got happier, though. But the world didn't end. The world didn't end. All the news that goes on in the world, truth is, we don't need to hear all of that every day. Many of us followed bit by stage by stage the Kavanaugh hearing. Anybody get any joy out of that? Anybody get any real thrill? Didn't that just worry you to pieces? And what it is, we're focusing on something, and you come down to this. I'm not saying we shouldn't be informed. I'm saying this, that all these things affect us. They affect our lives, our thoughts. So why don't we say, well, look, there are some things I just don't need let into my mind. We need to be informed what's going on in the world. We need to read things. We need to be abreast of topics. But we don't need to let the world tell us what to think about them. And the world is so much negativity. Say, is that the right way to learn about these things? There are some news services that are not interested in reporting the news so much as telling you what they think about the news. And those things are certainly not going to build godly influences in us. They're going to create fear, and that's what their goal is. Their goal is to create fear, anxiety, or indignant thoughts, or whatever it is. That's their goal. Not to tell you what's going on, but to tell you what they think you should think about these things that are going on. And those are things that we have to say. If we're going to let these influence into our life, rather focus on God, on His Word, and on His love. Well, let your imagination run toward love, grace, kindness, and holiness. Have you ever had something in your mind that you were mad at someone, and the next time you saw them, you're going to tell them what you thought? That's an unholy thought, by the way. Clothe yourself in love and forgiveness, and don't try to react in the same spirit. That's what it says in Philippians. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. You know, the next verse says, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Yeah. So our hearts and our mind, they're our home. Our eyes let in what's going to be in that home. If you want to have a happy home, let in the right stuff. Shut out the wrong stuff. And let God give you the peace that passes all understanding. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. We thank you, Lord, that you care for us so deeply. And Lord, we are fallen creatures. We have sought to please ourselves, or we've sought in fear to please others who would abuse us and take advantage of us. Forgive us, Lord, for those thoughts and those attitudes. Lord, let us simply live to please you. Desire nothing more than to live for you, that our Heavenly Father would be pleased with us. Not that we would gain our salvation, but that we would gain your favor and your blessing and your joy. Lord, I pray that you would teach us we can come to you in any situation. We call you Father. We come to you as our loving Heavenly Father. We can just pour out our hearts to you. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us the privilege, out of all the things you've given us, to give back a portion to your word, that others may be blessed. And Lord, I thank you also that you give us such wonderful truths and such thoughts that are to guard our hearts. Forgive us, Lord, when we let this world push us down and defeat us and take away our joy. Lord, let us feast on your truth and on your love. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the peace that we know you desire us to have. May our hearts really reflect this reality that they are your home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.